It's good to take time and prepare our hearts for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture readings today come in two parts. Psalm 30, if you turn to your pew Bible, if you would use your pew Bible, you can find that on page 542. Page 542. Psalm 30 is the first reading, and then our second reading will be from Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. You can find that on page 988. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us and given us your word with certainty in Holy Scripture. We thank you for this reading from the Psalms and from the Gospel of Mark. May you bless it to our minds and to our hearts and to our lives this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 30, verses 1 to 5. A psalm, a song for the dedication of the temple of David. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Then we turn to the New Testament, Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. May God also bless the preaching of his word to us today. Amen.
There is a timely saying of the season. I heard it several times on Friday, either before or after our Good Friday services. And it's this: it may be Friday today, but Sunday's coming. It may be Friday today, but Sunday's coming. Well, it's Sunday, and Friday has passed. It's Sunday today. That's what I'm getting at when I title this message, "But Joy Comes in the Morning." I also think it's what the psalmist is getting at when he writes prophetically, I believe, looking forward to Holy Week, when he wrote, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy," or rejoicing in the New International Version that Chris just read, "joy," or rejoicing, "comes in the morning." But our text makes very clear that Jesus' best followers woke up on that Sunday morning not rejoicing, not in joy, but in deep distress. Jesus is dead. We buried him on Friday. And this is dreadful day three. That distress experienced by those remaining followers of Jesus, the emotional distress, the spiritual distress, the relational distress, building from Thursday evening when Jesus was arrested, put on trial, and condemned to death, to that Sunday morning, the distress they were experiencing could not be overestimated. Can we even imagine the shock, the disappointment, the grief, the angst, the helplessness, and yes, the hopelessness experienced by Jesus' disciples, his followers, by the end of that 1 week in history? Jesus was dead and buried, just as he had foretold, and no one among his followers could believe it. But, and this is equally important, but Jesus had also foretold that he would rise again on the third day, Sunday, according to the scriptures. And three times here in the Gospel of Mark. We find the first time Mark records Jesus' words to this effect in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And he, speaking of Jesus, began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then Mark adds this, as Chris noted on Friday, this historical detail for our understanding of the situation. And he said this plainly. We get the clear sense that Jesus' disciples were both unhappy and lacking understanding from what comes in the next verse, quoting here, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him," rebuke Jesus, "for what he was saying to them." The second time was in the next chapter, Mark chapter 9, also verses 31 and 32. "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." We see here in this text the difficulty for Jesus' remaining disciples to understand, even before their shock and their grief, including those other words of Jesus, not only that he would be killed and actually die and actually be buried, but that he would also rise again on the third day. They did not understand, and they were afraid to ask him. We find the third and final time Jesus foretold his own death and resurrection in the hearing of his disciples and recorded here by Mark in chapter 10, the very next chapter. So we've got three chapters in a row where Jesus teaches his disciples what is about to come. And whether they understood or even believed what he was saying to them, he says this: "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But they clearly hadn't expected any of these events. They hadn't believed Jesus' words about his impending death, not really, and therefore they had not expected Jesus' death. As we noted last Sunday, perhaps they hoped that he'd be wrong just this once. He wasn't. Even less so, once they'd watched Jesus' burial, or rather brutal treatment and shocking crucifixion, once they'd seen his lifeless body taken down from the cross, once they had walked with his lifeless body and perhaps even helped to bury his body in the tomb, even less so did they believe in or expect Jesus' resurrection. Jesus had told them, plainly, Mark says, at least 3 times, according to Mark, that he'd be killed as part of God's plan and that he'd also rise as part of that same plan of God. How could they not get it? But none of Jesus' followers did get it. Consider. Not a single one of Jesus' followers, not Peter, not James, not John, not Mary Magdalene, not the other Mary of Bethany, not even the most important Mary, who was his own mother, not one of them was sitting at Jesus' tomb outside, perhaps with popcorn, on Sunday morning, waiting in eager anticipation for Jesus' resurrection. Not one of them. Let's say one of your loved ones, a son, a daughter, a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a friend, even a certain distant relative, calls you up one day and tells you that they're coming for a visit. And would you please pick them up at the airport at such and such a time? What would you do? Tell them to get a taxi and you'll see them when they get to the house, right? Of course you don't. At least not if you like them. Not if you're going to be glad to see them, and not if they have a return ticket so that you know when they're leaving. If you love them, and if you believe them when they say they're coming in for a visit on such and such a day, at such and such a time, then you're going to be there at the airport to pick them up. And if you like them, you might even park and go in to meet them in the arrivals hall. And carry their bags. But after Jesus' death and burial, no one, not a single person goes to the tomb to await his resurrection. Why? Well, the only reason that makes sense is they didn't understand him and or they didn't believe him when he said, A, he would be killed, and especially B, he would rise again. I think this sets us up well for our text this morning. Just 8 verses, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And if you don't, I'd like to ask you to have your Bibles open so you can see the text for yourself. And these are likely the last 8 verses Mark intended to write in his gospel. I know that there are verses 9 through 20, and you've got a big note there in your Bible. It's because a general consensus among biblical scholars is that verses 9 through 20 of Mark's gospel were added at some point later by someone other than John Mark. In fact, the earliest manuscripts of Mark's gospel do not include verses 9 through 20, and there are some strange teachings there found nowhere else in Scripture, which increases the probability that they were added later by someone other than John Mark, and therefore they should likely not be taken as authoritative. So we'll stop at verse 8. So let's look at Jesus' resurrection on this Easter day, April 21st, 2019, looking back to that day, likely April 5th, A.D. 33. And let's do so in light of, or through the lens of, the central truth of our message for this morning. Here it is. Jesus Christ is the revelation and embodiment of God's truth and God's heart. Jesus Christ is the revelation and embodiment of God's truth and God's heart. Another thoroughly biblical way that we could say this is Jesus Christ is the revelation and the embodiment of God's truth and God's life, or God's love. Indeed, wasn't it Jesus who said about himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The biblical testimony that Jesus Christ is, in his person, the revelation and the embodiment of both God's truth and God's heart is on full display during this holiest of weeks. Again, likely between the historical dates of Sunday, March 29th, by our rendering, through Sunday, April 5th, A.D. 33. From Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem to his cleansing of the temple, the very dwelling place of God on the earth, to his arrest, trial, and condemnation, to his flogging and his crucifixion, and finally in his resurrection, Jesus Christ is the personal manifestation of both God's heart and God's truth, two sides of the Jesus coin, if you will. On Friday, Pastor Chris did an excellent job of highlighting three vital aspects of the nature of Jesus' death on the cross. Perhaps the most enduring aspect, and the one that I'll focus on here this morning as complementary to that message, and I think especially enduring and necessary in the world in which we live today, is the historical nature of Jesus' death and resurrection. These events of Holy Week happened in history. They happened in a particular place, Jerusalem, and the various locations immediately surrounding Jerusalem. They happened at a particular certain time, likely 8 days in A.D. 33, and they happened in the person of Jesus Christ, which is to say that God himself stepped into our historical context of time, place, and being to intervene decisively in our world and personally on our behalf. Jesus Christ is the revelation and the embodiment of both God's truth and God's heart. And this leads us to an inevitable and unavoidable question. Will we believe? We'll return to this question before we're finished this morning. For now, our first point of truth, transitioning from Friday to Sunday, both literally and figuratively, in this account of Jesus' passion from Mark's gospel. The first thing that I want us to see, and this is in transition from Friday, in this historical aspect of Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus Christ lived, died, and was raised in body, in history, and in truth. As Pastor Chris noted on Friday, one consistent aspect of the New Testament Gospels that lends to their credibility, to their believability, are the many historical and verifiable details provided by the authors as they write accurately and meaningfully about these events. Clearly, whether the authors consciously thought about it, the Holy Spirit certainly intended that we would have historically detailed accounts of these historical events. These accounts don't only have spiritual meaning to the faithful, which they do, and here we are. But more importantly, in this part of the message. These accounts are historically true, and the exquisite details make that clear. Jesus Christ was born in history. Jesus Christ lived and conducted his ministry in history. Jesus Christ died in history. And, especially important for our time here this morning, Jesus Christ was raised from the historically dead to the historically and eternally living. Look with me now at Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. As we do, let's notice the exquisite historical detail that Mark includes. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, so in our rendering, you may be aware that the Hebrew calendar and day was counted a little bit differently than ours. We basically would count from midnight to midnight. They would count from 6 in the evening to 6 the next evening. So what this means is that the Sabbath, which would have been from 6 o'clock on Friday to 6 o'clock on Saturday, had passed. And it was now going on to Sunday morning, as they would render their day. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. So the historical detail here, just to give a little insight, they wouldn't have bought these things on the Sabbath. That's the reason Mark is saying that the Sabbath had passed, and so they bought these things to take to the tomb of Jesus. Why would he include that detail? Because it's true. This is what happened after the Sabbath had passed. And who was attending? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And they bought spices so that they might go and anoint him, that is, anoint Jesus. And, or so, very early on the first day of the week, which Sunday is in Israel, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" I don't want to pile on too much, but clearly, they didn't believe Jesus would be raised. Who will move the stone away from us? The stone's going to be there. It's big. It's heavy. Who will roll it away? So that we can what? Anoint the dead body of Jesus lying in the tomb. Though the disciples didn't understand until after the fact, they want us in their gospel accounts. And they want every reader of these gospel accounts to understand what happened and to believe. They want us to place our hope in the central figure, Jesus Christ, the once crucified Savior and now risen Lord. Why? Why do they want us to understand? Why do they provide this historical detail? For in the time of their writing it, those details could have been verified. They would have known these people to go and ask them, "Is this what happened?" Why? Because Jesus Christ lived, he died, and he was raised in body, in history, and in truth. And Mark, in this account, wants us to know, believe, and place our whole hope in him. And what did happen? What is the central historical reality of these accounts? Indeed, the central historical reality of the whole Bible. All biblical roads intersect at this exact point in history. Jesus is no longer on the cross, and he is no longer in the tomb. He is risen. Look with me at verses 4, 5, and 6 of Mark 16. And looking up, so they're on their way to the tomb. Get the picture. They're on their way to the tomb. They're approaching the tomb and looking up. So they're looking away from each other. They're in this conversation, walking, chatting along the way. Who will remove the stone for us? And I could just picture it. They come clear into the opening of whatever that space was. And there's the tomb. And guess what? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth." How would he know? But that's a question for another day. "Who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Another way of putting this truth is that both the cross and the tomb of Jesus Christ are empty. They're empty. Now, I'm going to make an application here that may offend some, but it needs to be done. Listen to me. Any depiction of Jesus still on the cross is as inaccurate, perhaps even repugnant, and certainly as misleading as would be a depiction of Jesus' lifeless body still in the tomb. The cross and the tomb are empty. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is finished. It's completed, never to be repeated, never to be experienced again. Jesus' resurrection is also completed, but there is a sense in which it is repeated every time someone is born again. Did you know that? And of course, we also have the future hope of resurrection for our bodies as well, when God in Christ Jesus makes all things new. So in this sense, though the crucifixion is a one-time, never-to-recur event, the resurrection is both a new, lasting, and recurrent reality, which is the life of Christ in the Spirit of Christ, in and among his people, and forevermore. The writers of the New Testament are consistent on this. As they work through their various expositions of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's take a moment, just a moment to review. Paul, Jesus' apostle to the Gentiles, put it this way in chapter 6 of his book of Romans. "Now if we have died with Christ," he's meaning died to sin, died to our selfishness, died to our own purposes, but now we're living for God. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." The unidentified writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way in his exposition of the cross. From chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, I don't have it on the slide, I'll just read it to you. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He," Jesus, "has no need, like those former high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." That's Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. And again, in chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer, listen to this, repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Friends, the cross and the tomb are empty. We could go on. This is just a sampling of what the book of Hebrews teaches on this topic. One more, though, from Peter the Apostle, the friend, the recovering, and the forgiven three-time denier of Jesus, who also has something to say to us on this topic. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. And Jesus' victory over sin and death are made manifest in his resurrection, yes, but also in ours by the power of the same Holy Spirit, first spiritually and ultimately bodily. The resurrection of Christ accrues to every person born of the Spirit. There will be a day when we will inhabit the new heaven and the new earth, watch it now, in which righteousness dwells. All purchased by Jesus on the cross and justified in his resurrection. Jesus is not on that cross any longer, and he is not in that tomb. He is risen. Finally, this is the last point. Only three this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is cause for proclamation and for celebration. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is cause for proclamation and for celebration. With every new discovery and rediscovery of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a two-part command that goes with it for every one of us. Proclaim it, celebrate it. Proclaim it, celebrate it. Admittedly, in comparison to the other Gospels, Mark here is as spare on these details as he is anywhere in his Gospel. For the celebratory part, I'm afraid we'll have to go elsewhere. But not for the proclamation part. It's the first action the young man, presumably, and we find out in other Gospels, is an angel. And he gives them something to do as they discover the empty tomb of Christ. Well, that's after he tells them he's not here. See the place where they laid him. So I guess this is the second and third thing that he tells them to do. Go. Tell. Now, we might not be able to make his words into a call to evangelism and outreach to those who do not yet believe, at least not directly, except for this one fact. We've already made the case that none of Jesus' disciples believed that he would die, and therefore none of Jesus' disciples believed that he would be raised from the dead. None of them. So they were, at that moment, still in their unbelief. Consequently, this morning, I think we can take from the angel's admonition to go and tell and apply it in several ways, both then and now. First, go tell Jesus' disciples. We are in constant need of reminding. Which is to say, we are in constant need of retelling the glorious truth that our hope is not in our circumstances, whether they be good or bad. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And here's the point, he is risen. So go tell Jesus' disciples. Secondly, go tell Peter. Peter's world had been rocked, perhaps more than the others, full of himself, full of regret, full of grief. Peter personally needed to know that Jesus was both alive and that Jesus was going before him, that he'd be awaiting him, in fact, in Galilee. Look with me those last two verses of Mark's gospel. Here again, the young man in white, presumably an angel, verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he, Jesus, is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. See, that's another reminder. He's already told you this, but I'm telling you again. And now you've seen that he died, and now you've seen that he rose, and so maybe you'll believe him this time that he told you that he'll go there and you'll see him there. Verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So they went, at least for a time, they didn't tell. So this is the third application, because we're right there with them, aren't we? But the command is, go and tell. It's not just go. Go tell the world. Now, I know, I just read it. Our text says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to nobody. Okay, actually, it's nothing to anybody. For they were afraid. And that's true. How do we know it's true? Because Mark wrote it, and his attention to historical detail was exquisite. So we have seen his detail before, and so we believe this particular detail. It's true, but here's the thing, they recovered. According to the book of Acts, they turned the world and their time and place upside down. So should we. We should recover. We should recover our bold faith in Jesus Christ, and we should recover our expectant and exclusive hope in him. We should recover our witness to proclaim and our joy to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. It's what born-again Christians do. At least that's what the Bible says. A couple of weeks ago, I shared with you the truth of Hebrews 9:27. Dan's just put it up on the screen for me. But it was separated from its context a bit, separated from the truth we looked at from Hebrews 9:24-26 a bit ago, but also from verse 28 following. Here it is once again, and I'd like for us to close our gathering with it. And just as it is appointed for mankind to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you, are we, eagerly waiting for him? If we are, then we will be doing so in expectant hope, celebrating and proclaiming his resurrection until he comes again. Let's be those people. Let's be that church. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this opportunity for us once again to celebrate and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our once crucified and now risen forever Savior and Lord. May we follow him, as this song so well puts. Wherever he leads, we will go. And we will go and we will tell others about the crucified, now risen Jesus Christ. And that both the cross and the tomb are empty. This is glorious truth. It is good news. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.